towards the body of worship. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, I'm looking at and preparing to study the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. And been looking at that now for a while, but the subject worship came up and that seemed to be of vital importance, and so we've done that over the summertime, but now as we move towards October, we're going to return. Systematic study of the Word of God here, and trust that that is something that will bless you, will be something enriching, and keep that in prayer, if you will, please. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open now your word, we are grateful for the absolutely trustworthy because it comes from God himself. And we are thankful that it is inspired. It is not simply the writings of men, but it is what God has revealed that man can never learn for himself. And so may we be eager to learn here today, realizing that you have both given it forth and you have preserved it unto this day, and you have provided it in our hands, and so may we use it well. And may the Spirit of God do his work to apply it upon our hearts. And we will be thankful as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to deal with the subject of the goodness it is to worship the Lord, to deal with the attitude of our hearts as we come to worship, and to realize what a precious privilege it is rather than something that is to be taken for granted. Time and again, as we deal with the needs that we have in worship, I'm concerned, and this is perhaps some of the strongest motivation that I have here this morning, that some people come to church out of duty or out of an obligation, or out of something that they seem to just be, you know, well, we have to do it, and so we kind of do it. We want to do it, get it out of the way, and kind of go on with our lives. And we isolate Sunday, the Lord's Day, as that one day, and then the rest of the week belongs to us. And it's the same way, I think, even on Sundays, that, well, we spend our time in church, and then even the balance of the day belongs to us. And we need some tuning up, I think, of our attitude towards worship. And I say that to adults and young people alike. Because it is a great privilege to come before the Most High God in worship and to honor and glorify Him. And it is just a great thing that He even desires that we come into His presence, that we might sing His praises, that we might study His Word, that we might come to know Him better. And because of the light of God's Word, to actually know ourselves, not as we see ourselves or even as the world sees us, but far more importantly, how God sees us. And those are extremely important things if we are going to live for the Lord. If we just go through some motions, then we have missed the point altogether. I also like the way the Lord works even outside of Sundays. Because if you've been following our devotional, then you know that as of this past Thursday, the 21st, the theme has been and will actually continue through today in the subject of worship. I was just kind of tickled to see that, and I thought, boy, the Lord's given you both barrels. You get it here, and then the rest of the time you get it when you read those things. And, you know, I always say whenever you see things repeated, it means pay closer attention. And I think that that's really the conclusion that you ought to draw as you read those things. But what a great joy it is, especially to come on the Lord's Day. But I want to begin this morning, that the fact of worship is not just this, the Lord's Day, but it is really every day. But let me paint a picture, if I may, and then we'll look to the scriptures in a moment. But to think of it as this way, if you will, the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week, is kind of like an anchor point in the sense that it is a place where you begin. And it is a place after you have run the full circuit of a week, the place to which you return. And it always is that one point, but the thing is, it is not as if worship is limited or exclusively upon the Lord's Day. Actually, we are to worship the Lord each and every day. It is just that we have a unique opportunity here where we can gather together in the presence of the Lord and we worship Him perhaps in a bigger, greater, better way, however you want to describe it, than we are able to do so Monday through Saturday. But worship is not limited to the Lord's Day whatsoever. I think of some Old Testament verses, first of all, and I just begin with the 34th Psalm in verse 1. And there David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I don't see it limited to one day when I read Psalm 34 and verse 1. And in the same way, when we talk about private worship, those things that are Monday through Saturday, I can read time and again through the Scriptures and understand whether I look here at David in the Old Testament or whether I look in the New Testament, even to Acts the second chapter, and see how the early church began, which is the prototype, it is the example, if you will, that sets the pattern for what we ought to do. And as I read about those who were saved on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, so then I can read on, for example, in Acts 2 verse 42, and I read there and it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. And I do not see any limitation there on any one day. In fact, when you read on down to verse 46 now of Acts chapter 2, it says they continuing, what's the next word? Daily is what I read in my Bible. Daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Time and again, what I see is the early church gathering for worship. But I also see where they practiced it at home. And even in their homes, they would gather and they would have those occasions where they could worship the Lord. And when I think about all the things that we have studied thus far in the subject of worship on Sunday mornings, I think that every one of those things can be in place. That is, there is prayer. There is the reading of Scripture and the study of God's Word. You can even sing at home. Indeed, you can actually have fellowship because that's a good way for our families to come together, is it not? That we have those occasions then where we can honor the Lord and we do so, whether we do it individually or whether we can practice it even in our homes. And you might ask the question, well then, Pastor, where does giving come in? And I can even include that because we have already studied out of Paul's writing to the Corinthians that we are to set aside in advance. There's an opportunity to determine what you're going to bring as a gift to the Lord on the Lord's day. Is that you can discuss that at home. You can deal with that in your own private worship so that when it comes to the Lord's day, those things have already been settled. They've already been established. What am I saying here? I am saying that worship is a privilege that the child of God has 7 days a week, not just one day. But there is the goodness of coming together upon the Lord's day. And that is a special occasion because so many of us can be gathered in one place and to honor the Lord. And I want you to realize, we refer to it. In fact, I think if you look in your bulletin, I think you'll see things that talk about the Lord's day rather than just Sunday as a day of the week. Why is this called the Lord's Day? Can we deal with the business of worship on the Lord's Day, Sunday? Can I just kind of digress for a moment upon that? Because there is good reason for it. We are in the church age. The head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only found in His death upon the cross of Calvary, but it is also found in His resurrection from the dead. And it is that first day that we honor and that we are glad for. If someone were to ask me, where does the first day worship actually begin? Where is it indicated that it is the Lord's day? Then I would simply go to the resurrection account of Jesus Christ that is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. And there as I read, even in the beginning of that chapter, verse 1 of Matthew 28, will you please notice the words that are here? It says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Now you might look at that and say, well, Pastor, what does that have to do with anything? Will you notice it is the conclusion of that which was the seventh day Sabbath. It is the honoring of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by these two women who come to the tomb in order to anoint His body, not knowing that He had already been raised again from the dead. And it is done and the point is made the first day of the week. Will you notice that, please? If you want to talk about a bridge, or if you want to talk about a point of transition, I think Matthew chapter 28 verse 1 is a beautiful picture of the change that is being made because of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that is the joy that we have now of gathering upon the first day of the week. So then as I read Matthew 28, let me take you back yet once again to the book of Acts, and I can simply go to Acts chapter 20. And in the 20th chapter there, as I read verse 7, you will see an expression that's repeated even from Matthew 28, 1, because it says in verse 7 of Acts 20, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." Now, there's a long preaching message, folks. We're all the way up until midnight, but will you please notice it is about the first day of the week. So then also last Sunday we were talking about giving and the times in which we bring before the Lord our tithes and offerings. So we had gone back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. And again, you'll see that expression, upon the first day of the week. If you look at the book of Revelation even, the very end of the New Testament scriptures, and you ask the question, when was John given that great vision of the glories of God and the things that were yet to come in future time and how the world would all come to an end? And you read there in Revelation chapter 1 verse 10, and John writes, "And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Okay. Time and again, you'll see that phrase that is used. It is not the seventh day Sabbath, please. It is the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is upon the first day of the week, what we would call Sunday in our calendar, that is the most important day of worship compared to all the other 6 days in which we ought to be worshiping the Lord. What is the balance then between that which we do Monday through Saturday compared to Sunday? And if I could simply illustrate it in this way, you and I at home, we enjoy eating 3 good meals. But then when we come to the house of God upon the Lord's day, this ought to be like a banquet feast for all the people who are gathered and for all the things that we can enjoy of music and fellowship and the Word of God. It ought to be something that we look forward with joyful anticipation because, again, it is that beginning point that has gotten us off to the right start from Monday through Saturday. And then as we come to the conclusion of the week and we come to Saturday, the last day, so then we can look forward that we're going to start all over again on the Lord's day and gather before Him in worship and praise His name and search His Word and rejoice in the fellowship of those of like precious faith. Will you also notice, too, in these references, it is the first day. It is not the first hour. It is not even the first 2 hours. But it is the day that is to be set apart unto the Lord in all those different places that we have read it already here this morning. I think about that account that we were kind of laughing about with Paul preaching till midnight in Acts chapter 20. But does that not then underscore the importance that it is a day that is set aside unto the Lord? Let me pick on you a little bit. And again, this comes back to the matter of whether or not we're just doing this because it's our duty to do, or because we do so much and then our conscience is somehow satisfied, and so we can go on and then we do the real living outside of church. And simply say to you, this is the place to be, not only Sunday morning, but Sunday night. What better time and place than to be in the house of the Lord in the Lord's day? How better to honor the risen Savior than to be gathered with other believers in worship of Him? And why not take every opportunity that is available to us and to use it well and to know the blessing of it for our hearts, but to know that the Lord is pleased because we have in fact honored that which is called in the New Testament scriptures, the Lord's day altogether. Now, having said all that, let me continue on here this morning, because if we understand that it's the Lord's day and it's also every other day, Then also there's a matter of preparing for when we come together upon the Lord's day as we are here this morning. I'm going to be dealing with some very practical things here this morning. And I hope you'll just take it as good counsel from God's Word. I hear other people repeat my saying, but in preparation to worship God on the Lord's day. Dare I say it? Do I need to say it? Sunday begins on Saturday night. Now, we sometimes joke about that, but I'll tell you, it has everything to do with how you benefit from being here on Sunday morning. If you're up till all hours late at night, Saturday night into Sunday morning, you're going to come in here, and you're not going to be in the form that you need to be. You're going to be falling asleep. You're going to be distracted. You're going to be elsewhere. You're going to be here maybe body, but not in heart and soul like you ought to be. And time and again, I remind people the best way to get the most out of Sunday is what you do the night before so that you are ready to worship the Lord. I think if we deal with that, that will solve a lot of problems. But let me come back to the business of attitude again, if I may. And I bring you back to another passage in the Psalms. And in 122nd Psalm, and there again, David says this in the opening verse. He says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. It doesn't say I had to be dragged kicking and screaming. They had to roust me out of my bed. They threw clothes on me. They dragged me out the door. I didn't really want to go, but they made me come. Now, sometimes I'm afraid some of us may feel that way, in truth. But can you appreciate here the business of actually being glad to come to the house of the Lord? I read David's words, and I understand David counted the worship of God as a joyful experience and not something of drudgery. But there's some other dimension in Psalm 122, verse 1, though, that you do not want to miss. And it is this. David says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I said I was going to be eminently practical here. Let me make my point, and I think it's well made by David here. I don't send my family members to church and stay home. It says, let us go. In other words, come with me to church. Now, first of all, that means you're going to be going. Sometimes people talk about our ministries here and they say, oh, Pastor, you know, sometimes it seems like, and they speak in particular reference to our children's ministry, and they say, you know, we provide a babysitting service while mom and dad either stay home in bed or they go out to shop, you know, depending on which event, you know, the week is going on. And I say, yeah, I realize that, and that's a shame. You know, that needs to be overcome. But the thing is, that ought never to be named once amongst God's people. That we send others. Let us go into the house of the Lord, says, come with me to worship the Lord. Somebody has to take some initiative. Somebody has to exercise leadership. And somebody has to set an example, especially for our younger people, by the fact that we come. And it is actually something good that we look forward to. I sometimes wonder in the hearts of believers why it is that there is such drudgery. Because I've been in the workaday world. And I would kind of feel like I've been underwater for 5 or 6 days in a week. I'd be glad to come up for air on Sunday. But somehow I get the impression that people don't value it that way. And that just seems strange. But it's just... It's not whether it's strange to me or not. It's about what God's Word says, and it's about those who, even we read here in Psalm 122, verse 1, say, this was something that was really good. And I'm so glad people asked me to come, and I'm so glad to be there. Indeed, we would appreciate the fact of how important it is to us. I think back in Numbers 10:29, you know, there is that invitation that is extended. Come now with us, and we will do thee good. But again, let me just underscore the point. To be in the house of the Lord is to be preferred than to be any other place. Let me give you the scripture, and again, from the Psalm, Psalm 84:10. And again, we read, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. You know my interest in bumper stickers. I don't exactly collect them, but I enjoy reading them. But there's one that as I was studying this, for some interesting reason, came to mind. And I think it goes something like this. Even a bad day fishing is better than a good day at work. Do I have that right? Okay. Even a bad day fishing is better than a good day at work. Now, I'm not a fisherman. Don't follow that particular point. But you know, even the most challenging time to come to the house of God ought to be better than any other place that I can be. Now, I'll deal with the challenging in just a moment, but come back to Psalm 84:10 and understand what the psalmist is saying. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. A thousand what? A thousand days anywhere else. That's the gist of what you read there in Psalm 84, verse 10. He says, one day in the courts of my God, one day to come before Him in worship, one day to know that I'm accepted in His presence, that I can enjoy the privilege of studying His Word, singing His praises, praying, having fellowship with people of like precious faith. The psalmist says, it's better than a thousand days I could be doing other things. That's the spirit, that's the attitude that if we do not possess, we ought to pray for earnestly. I seriously think that when we look at these things, it speaks to us about some of the problems that we have when we come into worship. And I want to deal with those face to face here if I can this morning, because I think some people hide from the church because they're trying to hide from God. And I think the main reason for that is that they're afraid to hear what God's Word actually has to say. Because if it's just Pastor Deere's opinion, well, then they can kind of work with that because you got your opinion and I got mine. You know, and we can all kind of follow our own little choices that way. And I've had some people take my preaching and have literally said to my face, that's your opinion. At which point I like to say, time out. Let's open the Word and let's see what God has to say. I'm just a messenger boy. Here's what His Word has to say. But you know, some people, if I actually see that God says that in His Word, boy, that puts a burr under my saddle because I like things just the way they are. I don't want to change anything. I'm perfectly fat and happy and comfortable the way I am now. But you see, the Word of God is here to effect changes, is it not? It is a lie for some preachers to say God loves you just the way you are. Well, that may be where everybody has to begin, but it isn't where we're supposed to live as believers by any stretch of the imagination. God's Word is to do that work. It is that two-edged sword. It is to cut asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It is that which is the critic of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. If you read in the book of Hebrews, some of us need medicine. I think there are others among us who need serious surgery. We need the Word of God to do what's going to make us spiritually well. And sometimes we need to hear some hard things. But if they've come from God, we need to take them as from Him and realize that it is His best interest for us to be in a good and close relationship with Him and to know His hand of blessing upon our lives. You see, it's the same thing when you and I witness to unbelievers. People don't want to hear that they're a sinner in the sight of God. People don't want to hear that not everybody is going to heaven. People, especially in the day and age in which we now live, don't want to hear that there is only salvation through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And if you have not asked Him to be your personal Savior, you are yet lost in your sins. You're under the judgment of God. Oh, we can't preach judgment. We have to preach nice, touchy, feely, fuzzy things to make people feel good the way they are. Not according to the Word of God. The Bible identifies sin very plainly. It brings it before us so that first of all we realize our need of a Savior. And even if we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, even again we come under the spotlight of God's Word, because there is still that work of sanctification that is ongoing that says there's still some junk that needs to be weeded out of my life. There's some things that I've acquired that need to be tossed aside. There are some things that need to be put into its place. And the only guide that I have of any sensibility is the Word. In my medical days before, I could remember the times of being in surgery. And the surgeon would say, "You're going to feel a little bit of pressure now." And one of the interns I remember who was there said, "Pressure is a surgeon's word for pain." He can't bring himself to say, "This is going to hurt." So he says, "You're just going to feel a little bit of pressure. The Word of God is here to bring a bit more than pressure, isn't it? But it's because we need that truth to be applied to our lives. We need to examine ourselves according to the absolute standard that is God's. And so we realize the need that is there so that I can deal with my sin. So that as I come and worship before the Lord, I come ready for what He has in store for me. I look back in times like this and I look at the Old Testament priests, and I'll not turn you back to the passage, but you can read, for example, back in Exodus, the 30th chapter. And back there you will see the ritual washings, if you will, of the priests. But it was a picture, it was a type in the Old Testament that very plainly conveyed a very important truth, and it is this: I do not come into the presence of God unwashed or unclean. If I'm going to worship God as I ought to in the light of the Scriptures, whether it be Old or New Testament, sin needs to be dealt with. There needs to be the appropriation of the blood, whether it be the sacrifices in the Old Testament that were temporary, but more importantly, it is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the new. But the principle remains exactly the same. The thing is, though, that you and I, we have the greater privilege. Because I read, for example, back in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 22 will show you how things have become so much better for worship in the church age than they were in the age of the law in the time of Israel. Because the writer of Hebrews, and I just pull this verse, but you look at the context of it, says this in Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." And you see right there is that point. The writer of Hebrews, in the Jewish mind, takes them back to the blood sacrifice, the covering for sin. But you see, now in the context of Hebrews chapter 10, it is the better, ultimate, and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it is the blood of Christ that even as a believer yet needs to be applied to my heart before I come into worship in the presence of God. having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, is the conclusion of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Why do we recommend that people pray before we begin a worship service? One of the things includes dealing with those things that need cleansing before I'm going to enter into the presence of God in worship. It is highly commended here, as it is throughout God's Word. Preparing to worship God, realizing that worship is a privilege that other Christians in the world cannot enjoy as we do. One of the missionaries that this church supported over so many years was Dr. Alexander de Chalendeau. You would do well to read one of his books that describes how life was for believers in the parts of the world that were formerly known as behind the Iron Curtain. And I know we talk about Baptist history, but if you want it in the 20th century, what Dr. de Chalendeau has recorded, we'll make the same point. We're in comfort here. We're undisturbed. Nobody's going to arrest us. And yet we seem to squander the privilege of worship so easily. When there are other people in other parts of the world right now, as I speak here this morning, who couldn't even begin to imagine what it would be like for Christians to come together like we are right here and now. To be able to out loud sing, to read the Bible, to have one you can tuck under your arm and take home as well as bring to church. Back in my seminary days, one of my professors, Dr. Lee, was in South Korea during the Japanese occupation. And he would talk about the years that they spent in the mountains hiding out during that time of World War II. Because they were in fear for their very lives. Because they surely could not practice Christianity and the worship of the Lord as we can today. And that went on not for a week, month. It went on for years before they could retreat and come back down to the mountains and once again restore what they once had before. Why do we bring these things up? Because here's my concern. I'm afraid that if we squander this privilege, God will take it away from us if we do not use it well. Oh, Pastor, we live in the United States of America. We're in the freest land in the world. We enjoy all kinds of privileges. Nothing will ever take this away. Be careful. We are in a point in history right now where events in the world can transform the face of the globe in seconds, including the United States of America. It needs to be used well. I think of those, even in our current day, with the rise of Islam against Christianity. And you and I are living on a precipice of such proportions that we have not seen, not in my lifetime certainly, of an outright hatred and desire to any way possible destroy Christianity in the world. We need to be very careful. God's people, Israel, lost it multiple times as you read Old Testament history. What a shame that we would lose the benefits and the fullness of all that Christ has done for us. Furthermore, here this morning, when we talk about planning and getting ready for the Lord's Day, let me bring some of those thoughts together for you. I need to be well rested and refreshed so I can be attentive. We saw that last week in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3. May I also get into the subject of how we ought to dress for worship, since I'm being so practical here this morning. One of the things that is a problem of the times in which we live is the challenge of modest apparel. I want to touch on that for a few moments, even here this morning. Let's begin with a principle, though. I ought to dress to honor God. See, now, the Lord has blessed me in that I never had daughters. I have a daughter-in-law now. Okay? But that's after the fact. Can I simply say, though, if some character showed up to take my daughter out on a date, and he looked like he had just stepped out of a tornado or whatever, and you know what I'm trying to say? I would expect that young man to not just dress appropriately, but dress in a way perhaps even to impress me, so that I would let him take my daughter out on a date. Now, that's far afield, I understand. But there are times when you and I would not give a second thought about dressing up for a particular person or a particular event or a particular setting. And yet we have second thoughts about how comfortable we are in church and whether or not we ought to be just, well, God doesn't really care just as long as we're there. And that's why I say there's a matter of honor to God. Honoring God is something you can look at the Old Testament priests. Well, why should we look at them? Well, because we, if we are believers, are New Testament priests, are we not? Isn't that what Peter wrote? Did the priests of the Old Testament come in their, old, grimy clothes and say, well, I've been busy doing this, that, and hey, I'm only going to get animal blood all over anything anyway, so I might as well just come, kind of comfy here because I got a busy day ahead slaughtering all those animals, putting all that blood on the sacrifice. You go back and you read how carefully they were dressed and ask the question why. It was in honor to God. Now, let me qualify myself because I realize there's some cultural things with this. And I don't mean to be taking time telling stories, but it seems the best way to relate this to you. A number of years ago, my son was stationed out at Fort Carson out in Colorado Springs. We would visit him when he was posted out there. At least once a year we go out and visit. And that included going to church out there. Now, southern Colorado is not Philadelphia. All right? And the pastor wore his best blue jeans. I mean, they were spotless, but they were denim. And he wore a string tie. And he had his cowboy boots on, which wouldn't cause anybody to think twice if you're out in Colorado Springs. But understand what I said, though. He wore his best in honor to the Lord. Now, we can deal with all the cultural changes, and we can deal with the contemporary worship and all other kind of stuff, but here is the issue, though. I want to make sure that when I come before the Lord in worship, I come in a way that immediately reflects my respect and my honor to Him. I don't want anybody to even look at me and ask the question of what my regard for God is. I want that to be obvious, both in my appearance as well as in my conduct before the Lord. There are two passages of Scripture I want to bring to your attention, and I'm going to move quickly because my time's getting away. In the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, what did they do? They sewed themselves an apron of fig leaves. I want to tell you, an apron doesn't cover a whole lot. Okay? Certainly doesn't cover anything in the back. Okay? But you read on in Genesis, the third chapter, and you see how God dressed Adam and Eve when they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. And it says back there, He made them a coat of animal skins. And the word coat is something that needs to be retranslated from the Hebrew to the English because it is the word tunic. It is a garment, hear me, that goes from the neck to the ankles. And totally encloses, no gaps or holes. A man looks upon his sinfulness, he's content with a fig leaf apron. But when God does the job, He does it completely, doesn't He? You'll see that back there in that portion of Scripture. The thing is, there's a point to this matter, and it is simply this. If indeed I am showing honor and respect to God, here's the next thing, listen carefully, then I do not want to be a distraction to anybody from their honor and worship of God. Now, that's in the area of modesty. It's also in the area of lavishness, because sometimes, you know, we get kind of carried away. James talks about that in the New Testament, in James chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He talks about it, and he in effect says it's not a fashion show. It's not a means by which we display our wealth or our pride. But the point of distraction is one that I think is the key that I want to ask myself if I'm going to detract somebody's attention away from the important things that are going on in worship. And I want to introduce a passage of Scripture that will seem strange at first, but indulge me for a few moments, if you will please, because it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's the subject of singleness versus marriage. Okay? And Paul advocates singleness, and he does so for very specific reasons, which are that we then are better able to serve the Lord because we do not have our time and responsibilities divided in several different directions at once, like a married person should and would. But when you come to 1 Corinthians 7, and I come to the passage that is here, and if I pick up and read, here we are, verse 35 is the verse I want. I'm trying to telescope for time here. Forgive me. And here's what Paul says about this matter of singleness versus marriage. He says, "And thus I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you," that is, that you would remain single when you need to be married. And he acknowledges the need to be married earlier in the chapter. I can't go there just now. "But for that which is comely, number one, and that ye may attend upon the Lord." And then there are the words, "without distraction." You see them? Now, comely says that which is right, that which is appropriate, that which is modest, if you will, is really he's saying now, do the right thing. And then he's also saying, so that you can serve the Lord, so that there's nothing that does not belong there that would keep you from doing what you ought to do for the Lord. And you say, okay, how does this connect to worship? I think it's an excellent principle that is set forth before us that says, I am not to be a stumbling block to someone else. And how do I do that? I do that by that which is, quote, comely, that which is modest. And I do so that I do not become a distraction to another person, so that they fail to worship or to serve the Lord as they should, because of something that I have done or something that I have brought or because of some appearance or whatever it is that I have somehow caused a problem for another person. The principle is the same. What is comely? What does not distract? Is what you want to see there in that 35th verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Lastly here this morning, I come to worship through participation and fellowship because I'm not a spectator, but I'm thoroughly engaged in everything that is going on. I said this before, I ask again, whose company do I prefer? It ought to be the company of fellow believers. If not, there's a problem. We've seen that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and chapter 4, verse 31 is another accounting of that. And you may look at that, and I simply say to you, if you prefer the company of unbelievers to the company of Christians, you need to seriously examine that. Very seriously. Oh, but you know, there are all those hypocrites and all those people in church, and you know, I go to my unsaved friends, I know what they are. May I answer that, please? Because I've lived this now for a couple months recently. I've never seen anybody come into the doctor's waiting room and check out all the other people in the waiting room to decide if they're going to stay and wait to see the doctor. I haven't seen anybody go around and say, what's your problem? What disease do you have? What brought you here? Because depending on your answers, I don't know if I'm going to stay. Maybe I'll go back out the door. Doesn't happen, does it? Oh, but we come into the church and all of a sudden it's all different. Why? Is this not a hospital for broken souls? Is this not the repair shop here for Christians who are working on their sanctification? So then why do we play it these two different ways? We're not being honest with ourselves, are we? You want to talk about hypocrisy? There's hypocrisy. You go in to see the doctor, you don't think twice about who else is there to see him. You're there because you got a need. You expect to wait there for a while, and he's going to see you, and he's going to hopefully fix it for you. And you'll even sit there and wait for him, even if when he fixes it, it hurts. Oh, but when we come to church, oh, no. Rules change. Why? Let's be real, and let's understand that worship is a gathering of God's unfinished works of art. Nobody's better, nobody's perfect. We're all here because we all have the needs that only the Lord and His Word can meet or fulfill. And we all understand the purpose for which we've gathered. Lastly, our spirit towards worship ought to be great because this is a preview or a rehearsal of the best worship that's yet to come in eternity. The term that is used in the New Testament scriptures for gathering together, the Lord Jesus used in Matthew 24:31, and He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together. Same word applied to worship elsewhere in the New Testament scripture. They shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. And folks, we're going to do this better and greater than we ever have here on earth. And by God's grace, hear me as I conclude, you're going to do it with the same people and more than the people you got here. You're going to meet a lot of other works of art that will finally be in their finished estate, that have struggled along just like you have. And yet we come into the presence of the Lord and we honor and glorify Him in worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to search our hearts in the light of Your Word. Help us to see better, especially to see ourselves in the light of Your Word. And bring us to that place where we realize what a great joy and privilege it is that we enjoy now that is but a foretaste of eternity to come. May it whet our appetites for the coming of Jesus Christ, we pray in His name. Amen. Hymn number